Hallelujah. He is risen. Oh, that ain't enough. Come on. He is risen. I'm going to say it one more time. You better say it like you believe it. He is risen. If you believe that, give God praise this morning that he is risen. He is no longer in the tomb, but he is alive. What an amazing time to be here and to celebrate the fact that God saw fit that you get to experience this 2019 day, this Easter opportunity. There's some who died yesterday. They didn't get to make it to this point. Some died in their sin. Others died in Christ and they are beholding his glory. But you are here in this moment. So there is purpose for you being in these seats today. I just want to say thanks so much to our team here, to our staff, to Stephen, to Aaron, to Heather, to our volunteer workers from the parking lot. There's people in there watching your babies right now. They're volunteering and they're serving. I'm thankful for this church and for your sacrifice. I want to say to you this morning that if you've experienced any degree of difficulty yesterday or today, if you found any hindrance that would have tried to keep you from coming here this morning, if you had any struggle today, if it was with your kids, getting them dressed and trying to get them here, if it was trying to find a parking spot, if the dog was acting crazy today, I don't know. But if you experienced anything that would try to stop you from getting here, I want you to know that my prayer for you is that today you receive a double portion of blessing today. That God would speak to you right directly to where you are, right to your heart. And God is wanting to do that in this very moment. A few other thanks that I have is I'm always thankful for my family to be here, thankful that my sister's here. My kids love Auntie Jay. They love her. They love her. Great to see my father-in-law here, my brother-in-law, and his girlfriend Sammy. She gets the award for farthest distance because she flew from California to be here this morning. And so we're glad you're here. James, don't mess that up, man. He's going to get me for that later. But listen, I'm going to pray and we're going to dig into this thing this morning. I cannot contain my joy and excitement. Father, thank you for this moment, God. Thank you for the reminder, God, of what you did for us over 2,000 years ago. God, your obedience to the Father and humbling yourself even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus, this is not some holiday. This is not some religious celebration that we just simply engage in. This is our redemption. This is how we have life and life more abundantly. This is our eternity on the line. So Jesus, we take this service very serious. God, may in this moment we just center ourselves on what's most important. A lot of us have been ripping and running and we've been trying to find outfits and trying to get everything squared away and trying to make sure that we look good and we smell good. But God, even if we came in here with dirty rags on, God, even if we came here wearing the same thing every single week, if we smelled disgusting, Father, you love us no less. You still die for us. So God, help us in this moment to recenter ourselves on the cross, and not only just the cross, but the resurrection. The fact that you got up. Jesus, there are many people here today in so many different circumstances. God, there are folks here in this building who are very uncomfortable here this morning because they don't do this. They're here because they were invited. They're here because it's what you do. They have some form of religiosity or Christianity, God, and they don't feel very comfortable in this moment. God, I pray that your peace and love would overshadow them. God, that you would relax them with your Holy Spirit even now, that they can hear the gospel. God, that this would change their life forever. Jesus, there are babies here and children, God, who are here sitting with their parents. God, may the gospel be so clear that even they walk out saying, man, I got something, and I heard it clearly. For those that have been with you and following you for a long time, God, I pray their strength and endurance in you. God, if they've been saved for 40 years, may today a new love be rekindled. And just a remembering of who you are and what you've done for them. Jesus, have your way in this place, as always. I love you. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Amen. So since the fall of man, the fall of man in the garden, there's always been this dichotomy between good and evil. Since sin entered into the world, there was a great divide in that moment between a righteous God and an unrighteous people, a holy God and an unholy people, a just God and a group of unjust people. There has been this divide from the beginning of sin entering into the world. And it all was sparked with this conversation with a serpent. You sit in the garden at the very beginning whenever Adam and Eve are there, and God has his presence with them, and he walks with them, and he talks with them. And Eve finds herself in this conversation with this serpent. Behind this serpent is Satan. And he goes to Eve and he decides to have a conversation, and she actually takes time to listen to him. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And that serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" What he's doing is he's taking a little bit of truth, but coating it in lies, and he's trying to deceive her. And the woman answered the serpent. She said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God has said you must not eat of it or touch it, or you will die." And then he says, "Well, you will not surely die." The serpent told her, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, she took the fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And in this moment of disobedience, we see that sin enters into the world. This is considered the fall of man in this moment. And as a result of that, there is a separation between God and man. What was before is no more. There's a separation. What was unholy, which was us in that moment, we could not stand in the presence of a holy God. That perfect fellowship that was there had then been broken. And we could not on our own restore the relationship to what it was. See, we had what it took to break it, but we didn't have what it took to fix it. And as a result of an invitation from the serpent to take and eat, sin has entered the world. Now there is a cloud of hopelessness, of brokenness, of despair, of death. But in the sovereign plan of Almighty God, he had a solution before we even knew we had a problem. In the same way that the first take and eat brought death, according to Matthew 26:26, it says, there is a second invitation given to take and eat that brought life. Jesus, at the Last Supper, he talks to his disciples and he says, "Listen, take this bread. It's representative of my body that's going to be broken for you. Take and eat." And he says, "Take this cup, which is representative of my blood that is poured out for you. I want you to take and drink." The first take and eat brought death. The second take and eat brought life. And see, Jesus in that moment, and even from the very beginning, he knew that he was the plan of redemption. That all of heaven had cast its lots on Jesus to say, "You are it. You are the plan of redemption from this sin that has entered into the world, the disobedience of man. They cannot rescue themselves. They cannot save themselves. Jesus, you are the plan of redemption. It's all on you." And Jesus knew that. See, his purpose and his mission, it never escaped him, not even for a moment while he was walking this earth. And what we see in Jesus as we look at Scripture is every move that he made was in surrender and obedience to the Father, every single move. And the Father's plan was to sacrifice his Son from the very beginning. Now, most of us, we don't walk around with the consciousness of our death day, right? We don't do that. As a matter of fact, most of us, we do all we can to avoid death, right? You guys wore your seatbelts on the way here, unless you're Stephen Day. He doesn't wear his. She should. Right? None of you were out playing in oncoming traffic. right? You guys try to eat right. You try to exercise. You try to preserve your life. You lock your doors at night. And there's some of us young folk in here that actually think we'll live forever. Now, if you're older, you know better. Because your body reminds you. But we don't talk about death. It's not a very common topic because it's pretty eerie, right? We don't just go around talking about death because it's dark. It's really sad. I mean, it would be considered very weird if you were sitting at a table, we're all sitting down, and you said, "Hey, everybody, listen up," and you got the attention of everybody, and they lean forward to hear what you have to say. You go, "Hey, guys, you want to hear about how I'm going to die one day?" That's not really dinner topical conversation, is it? This would be quite weird, but this is the type of conversation that Jesus has in John 12. He begins to talk about his death. And the setting in John chapter 12, which is where I'm going to be for a little while, this is after Jesus has made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. This is shortly before he is to be crucified, a few days before. And Jesus has this conversation in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip," Philip was one of the disciples, "who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request." He goes to Philip and he says, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Well, Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, they in turn told Jesus, right? These Greeks had to go through Jesus' boys before they get to him. And so they go through this process. And then Jesus does not address the Greeks, but the Bible says that Jesus replies to his disciples. And here's what he says. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a random turn. "Hey, Jesus, you got some guys that want to see you. Okay, I'm not going to talk to them, but I'm going to talk to you instead. The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why would he say that? What you see, and I don't have time to break this apart, but you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles, and Greeks are considered to be the Gentiles, kind of the outcast people. And the gospel is for everyone, for all the nations, for all ethnos. And now you see Gentiles beating down the door to come see Jesus. And this is such a sign to Jesus to where he says, "Okay, now the nations are coming to me. This is the hour. This is the time for me to be glorified." And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, Jesus is talking about his death. Why would he say it's time for me to be glorified when it's time for him to be crucified? He says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I'm like, okay, Jesus, like, do you not know how painful this is going to be? You're talking about glorification. This is a sacrifice. This is a crucifixion. This is an execution. This is a death. And you're talking about glorification? Right? Do you not know that those who were yelling Hosanna to you at the beginning on Sunday will be yelling crucify him on Thursday? Do you not know this? Do you not know that you will be relentlessly beaten and mocked and spit on? Do you not know that you will be executed by the very people you came to save? And the response of Jesus to any of those questions would be, "Yes. Yes, I know. Because what you see is pain, but what I see is purpose. What you see is death, but I see deliverance. What you see is this violence, but what I see is victory. What you see is the cross, but what I see is the crown. That's what I see." And then he continues on in the text in verse 24. He says, "Very truly I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it does die, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And then there's a unique twist in the text in verse 27. So he's saying these things, and it sounds like, oh, that's cool, that's incredible, that's awesome. But verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he's going, on the other hand, my soul is troubled. What am I going to say? Deliver me from this hour? Keep this from having to happen? Is that what I'm going to say? And one of the reasons why I love verse 27 of John chapter 12 so much is because I see myself in it. I see myself in it. See, Christ came in 100% of his divinity, but he also came in 100% of his humanity. And within this text, I can see myself, this troubling of the soul. Because there's many times that many of us were being called to do really, really hard things. To go against the raging currents of this culture. You might have a calling on your life that while everybody else is sound asleep, you're up pacing the floors and you cannot sleep. Because of the burdens that are on your shoulders and on your heart, the burden to lead a family. Maybe you didn't have a solid family growing up. The burden to shepherd a church. I don't know what. How do I do that? To be a husband, to be a father, to be a wife, to be a mom. All the things you have to juggle, all the pressures and the tugs of life. Sometimes we go around with troubled souls and we're going, Lord God, if you don't lead me, I don't know what I'm going to do. Because I can't lead unless I'm being led. And Jesus in this moment, he's saying, Father, listen, you've got to continue to lead me in this. He says, now my soul is troubled and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And his response next is no. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. So he knew his purpose. And then he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Again, we see the obedience of Jesus to the Father as his ultimate reason for going to the cross. It's obedience of God, of the Father. He says, God, glorify your name. Then the Bible says a voice came from heaven. And this voice was the voice of God. And he said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. One of the first glimpses of the glorification of God and his Son is seen at his Son's birth. The birth of Jesus, glory to God in the highest. And then he says, I will glorify it again, not only in his birth, but also in his death. I will glorify my name again. So we see this voice of God comes out, and there are three different times where we hear this voice of God mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament. One was the baptism of Jesus, where the voice of God comes out and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's another voice of God that is mentioned in Scripture at the Transfiguration, where the voice of God comes out and says again, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and we see it here, where the voice of God is spoken. But here's what happens in verse 29. It says, the crowd that was there and heard it, they said it was thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to them. But Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. And then Jesus says this. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The judgment of the world resulted in the lifting of him, being lifted. And that's the sermon title for today, is lifted. Think about the Son of Man being lifted and the instruction that he says to his disciples. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I think I've seen that somewhere else. I have. It's in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So what Jesus does in this moment is he points back into redemptive history, and he connects the dots between here and Numbers chapter 21. He refers to Moses and this lifting of this serpent. And he's making it all make sense. So in Numbers chapter 21, we see this really unique story of Moses as he's leading the people towards the Red Sea. And this is what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food here. There's no water. And we loathe this worthless food. So, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They're complaining, got them serpents. And they did bite the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So as a result of their grumbling and complaining, God sends these fiery serpents and it bites people and people begin to die and then they begin to repent. So Moses, he prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. This is the story that Jesus is referring to. What you see in that moment is the instruction of the Lord is that everything that was used in that time, what was used as a symbol of death, this serpent, Moses is now instructed to formulate a brass serpent and raise it up, and now it's going to be a symbol of salvation. Very interesting. Now I want you to notice this instruction here. He first says to make a serpent. Now as we look back in the very beginning, this serpent is a symbol of evil, a symbol of sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Stick with me here. Look at the correlation between the two. Then Moses, he took this bronze, and he had to beat it and mold it into a serpent. He had to pound it and shape it and beat it until it formulated a serpent that he could put on a pole. The Bible says in Luke 22, verse 63, now the men who held Jesus, they mocked him and they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. Isaiah 56, it says, I gave my back to those who would strike, my cheeks to those who will pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 53, it says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. God says, put the serpent on a pole and lift it up. John 12:32, it says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. See, what we see in this moment is a crushing of Jesus as he is seen as a shadow and type of this serpent on a pole. The crucifixion of Jesus is something that is absolutely brutal. You've got nails that would go through the wrists, not just through the hands. As they go through the wrists, they crush bone and probably strike nerves that would cause the hands to draw up and send shock waves of pain through the chest. Long nails that are driven through the feet as the Savior is beaten. There'd then be two centurions who would come and they'd actually drop the victim into a post, and as this post drops, it would probably dislocate the shoulders of the victim, where they could no longer support themselves as they are hanging on the cross. This posture would begin a slow process of suffocation. And in order to gain breath, you'd have to raise up to breathe and continually do this over and over again. Do you know the length of time it took a person to die through crucifixion? It wasn't 2 to 3 minutes. Wasn't 2 to 3 hours. It's typically 2 to 3 days of having to pull yourself up to breathe. And every time you do this, you feel excruciating pain. If you had a nice centurion, he'd take a club And he would break your legs so that you could no longer pull up, thus expediting the process of death. See, salvation is free, but it wasn't cheap. After that conversation with the serpent and the disobedience of Adam and Eve, God then issues a command to the serpent, to Satan. And here's what he says in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, how can that be? Women don't have seed. But he says, between your seed and her seed, he, capital H, he will crush your head, Satan, but you will strike his heel. This instruction to Satan in that moment is that there will be an exchange. There will be a striking of the heel that you are successful at. See, the first striking of Satan is when we see the guard, we see the pressure of Jesus, we see this temptation that is there, the drops of blood that are sweating, the pressures that are on him. The next striking that we see is the striking blow on the cross. And as you look at the cross, what Christ did, if you look at it from the standpoint of Satan, it would appear that he had won. It would appear, it appeared that there was defeat and despair, that there was death. It would appear that there had been a final blow given and that Satan had won. It would appear that hell would be thinking that heaven had lost. And if I focus on the striking of the heel, I can stop right there, but I got to remember the rest of the text. Because it says not only will Satan strike your heel, but what also would happen is that you would crush his head. His head would be crushed. And in that moment as he's on the cross, it looks like it's all over. It looks like it's all done, but it's not the end of the story. It looks like he's down, but he's not out. And what would seem like a setback is actually a setup, because we know that 3 days later he rose from the grave. That he rose with all power in his hands, that death could not hold him, that the veil is torn before him, that he silences the boast of sting in the grave. And as you see what happens as Christ has died and as he has been resurrected, we know the story of how Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb. She goes, and there happens to be an angel of the Lord that is sitting as he's rolled away the stone. The Bible says he's sitting on the stone, almost to mock death itself. And he has a little conversation with her, and he says, listen, I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but I got news for you, baby. He ain't here. He's not here. He has risen just like he said. Come and see the place where he laid. See, you thought Tiger Woods had a great comeback. This is the greatest comeback that's ever been. Jesus Christ is not there. He's risen just like he said. What you thought was over, what we thought was done, what Satan thought he had won, he didn't win at all. But this was a part of the plan from the very beginning. The very beginning. From the sin and the fall of man, Christ was to be slain. This was the process that Jesus had to go through. The tomb is empty. And he rose like he said he would. This was the plan of redemption for you and myself. See, the Bible says in Philippians 2:8, it says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humbled himself. Did not have to go through the process that he did, but he did. He humbled himself. Now, as I began to look at this story, and I begin to look at the cross, and I want to show you something. Come here, buddy. Hey, man. Yeah. So this is Nash Samuel Wood. Now, if you were here with us in 2016 Christmas service, I held him in my arms because he was a fresh baby then, right? Now he's a hoss. I mean, my arm will probably give out here in a few minutes, okay? Him and Spencer are about 4-pound difference between the two of them. So I want to look at it from this side now. I want to look at it from this side. You want to get down? Okay. So now you know what he looks like, right? You want to hold him, Mama? Okay. This was the plan of redemption, right? God said, the way I'm going to make this thing work is I'm going to send my son as a baby. And he's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to come into this earth, and he's going to eventually die for the sin of man. But I think about my son. I think about God and his plan and purpose to bring his son. See, the Bible says that at the very right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I think about the birth of my son, of how he came just at the right time. In our family, we had experienced some death and some despair. The loss of Ashley's mom, and with death came new life. And it brought us some life. And I think about that at the very right time, Christ showed up on the scene. The Bible says he was given a name that was above every other name. I think about the name of my son. It's a combination of me and my wife's name. His middle name is Samuel, which part of it represented his grandmother's nickname, but also think about the prophet Samuel. And there's excitement and there's joy. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The excitement that we had with this baby. Think about the rearing and the growing of Jesus, of how he grew in wisdom and stature, both in the sight of man and in the sight of God. And he grows and he pleases the Father. And he has prayers like, God, I've done what you sent me here to do. I'm walking in obedience to you. I'm retreating away in moments of prayer just to talk to you. Just to make sure that I'm in line with what you sent me here to do. And everything is in line in obedience to the Father. Begin to think about this relationship that they have, Father and Son. But then I think about the fact that the purpose of it all was so that he would be slain for the sin of the world. And that's my son. And I would never, ever sacrifice him for anybody. Nobody. He's wanting to preach. I would never even consider it as a thought that I would sacrifice my son. As much as I love you, as much as I care for you, I would not sacrifice him for you. Would not. But Jesus, who came in perfect obedience, never made a wrong move, never committed a sin, was perfectly in unity with the Father. The purpose of him coming was to die. And here's where it gets kind of weird for me, because Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased God to crush him and bring him grief. It was the will of God to crush the Son. And all I want to do is protect my son and my family and my wife. The Bible says that it pleased God to crush the son. How can that be? There's got to be something that is set before him. There's got to be some purpose and reason as to why he would sacrifice his son, his one and only son. There's got to be a reason as to why he would go through it. Part of the reason that it pleased him to crush the son was because of the son's obedience and love for the father, partly because God knew that this is not all there is to the story. That even in the crushing of the son and the death of the son, there is still life to be had, because we know how this thing ends. But also in the crushing of the son, God had you in mind and me in mind. That to crush the son could potentially mean an eternity with you. And then we get to restore the relationship to what it was in the beginning. Even though there were things that messed it up and that we did, even though we fell into sin and were deceived, Christ made a way for us to be redeemed. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. But as he was crushing the Son, and as the Son is on the cross. He is not only praying for those that are around him, but he's talking directly to the Father. And in the final breath that he has, he gives up the ghost. He gives up his spirit. We know in Scripture it says that nobody can take my life lest I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I've got the ability to pick it back up. And this is exactly what Christ did. And as we close, as you think about this day, this moment, this Resurrection Sunday, I don't want you to miss the focal point of it all. I don't want you to miss the primary purpose and reason that you're here. And I don't know if tomorrow is promised to us. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that we'll be back here next Sunday. You could be out of town. This could be your few times that you come. And so in this moment, I don't want you to miss the most important thing there is. Because you can miss the fashion, you can miss the pictures, you can miss the Easter egg hunts, you can miss all of the other things. But if you miss Jesus, you miss everything. Everything. Do you know who he is? Even more important than that, does he know you? Relationship with you is what he's after. Look at the extent he went to make it possible. Any relationship, good relationship, is always marked by sacrifice. Jesus demonstrated that on the cross. He demonstrated his power, not that he just stayed on the cross, but he got off that cross and was resurrected. And he stands in all power and authority and majesty, and he is worthy of your service. But here's what I know. There are more people who are not in church than that are, which means that 1 Corinthians 1:18 is true, that many would look at the cross and say it is foolishness. But this is absolute foolishness. But to those of us that are saved and are being saved, it is eternal life. The wrath of God is something serious. The wrath of God had to be poured out on sin. Sin had to be judged and condemned. Had to. And God's decision was to pour out and inflict that wrath on Christ on the cross. That was his plan. That's what he did for you and for I. But if you stand here not soaked in the blood of Jesus, if you stand here having not surrendered to him, that you are exposed today. You are exposed. And at the end of this life, there is no scale of good versus bad, of doing enough moral things versus doing immoral things. Well, I helped people. I gave money to the poor. You know, I showed up even at church. I did nice things. There's no scale at the end of eternity, at the end of this life. It's either you know Jesus or you don't. It's either you surrender to him or you haven't. That's what it's about. Salvation is not God coming and making okay people better. Salvation is God coming and making dead people alive. That's what salvation is. And so when we surrender to Jesus, we say, God, take this dead man and bring me to life. Don't just simply make me a better person. That's what salvation is about. I don't want you to get to heaven thinking that you're good because you did good stuff. But what can God look back over in your life and see and say, hey, your life was marred by surrender to me. Not by perfection. But you said, listen, I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus. I don't have it all together. I'm jacked up. I know it. That's why I need him. That is what salvation and surrender is. Will the real of your life be consumed with stuff that was about you? With your work life, with your pleasure life, with making sure that you took care of yourself, but God's saying, what about what I've called you to do? What will the real of your life play out to be? when you stand before Jesus. The beautiful thing is he does not demand perfection from us, because the perfection is found in his Son. What he wants from us is surrender and obedience, to say, God, help me to look more like you today. And that's what it's about. It's what Easter is about. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And we get to live lives in light of what he's done and who he is. That's what this is about. It's about our victory in Jesus. So my question this morning is, if you don't know him, will you surrender your life to him today? This is what it's all about. What it's all about. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. To say, Jesus, I'm all in. I don't fully get it or understand it or know how, you know, this is totally supposed to work. I might be illiterate in scripture. I don't know all the prayers to pray. And God's like, good. Let me shape and mold you into what I want you to be. Not what you think you should be, or the Christian culture says that you should shape and how you should look and live. Let me shape you according to my scriptures and my word. And if you do know Jesus this morning, man, live like Christ is resurrected. Live with passion and purpose. I said earlier, even in the pain of Jesus, he still knew his purpose. We're not promised easy lives, but in the midst of your pain, can you see the purpose? You're struggling through things within your family, through health issues. Can you see the purpose in the pain? A lot of you sit here with pain because those whom you've loved are no longer here with you. And you struggle with that. It's hard to accept. It's hard to receive because you're hurting. And you see the pain and you feel the pain and you wake up with the pain. And other people don't fully get it, even though they say we're praying for you and we're thinking about you and we're encouraging you. They don't fully get it because they're not in your shoes. But Jesus gets it. And if those whom you love died in Christ, that makes it possible for you to see them again. That is the hope that we have, even in the midst of someone going to be with Jesus. That made it possible. That made it possible. And so we cling to that. We cling to Jesus. We hold on to the hope of heaven. We hold on to the hope that he has promised us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. We hold on to the hope that Jesus has given us, because he is our hope. He is our joy in the midst of sorrow. He is the lifter of our head. And that's what we hold on to in this broken, jacked up world. It's the hope that we have in Jesus. That's all I know to tell you, is to hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. If you would stand with me in this moment as we close. Again, I'm glad you're here. There's purpose behind you being here, but I don't want you to miss the main thing. If you did not know Jesus this morning, my prayer, and it has been this prayer for weeks, God, that you save somebody here today. You draw somebody to your heart, that somebody would get on fire for Jesus and just pursue him passionately. If you're young, if you're a high school student, if you're a college student, man, go after Jesus. It is so worth it. Live your life on purpose. And here's the disclaimer. It's not about you. It's not. It's about him living through you. That is where you find your passion. Your reason for breathing. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much, Lord, for this moment, God, for this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, as we are here. God, as we've heard from your word, God, as we've seen that you are the risen King and you are seated in majesty. Lord God, help us to pursue you, God. Help us to love you, to desire you, desire the things of you. God, forgive us of our sin, Lord. Forgive us for where we've missed it, for where we've made mistakes, God, for where we've done things that we've regretted. And the beautiful thing is that your forgiveness is there. It's waiting on us, God. You don't condemn us in our our wrong, but you lift us up, Father, and you forgive us of our sin through Christ. Jesus, we rejoice in the resurrection this morning. If you don't know Jesus this morning, just as a sign of obedience, right now I want you to raise your hand, just saying, Lord, I surrender my heart to you today. God, this is the day. There's no better day. This is it. You do that now as a sign of obedience to say, God, this is the day that I surrender to you. No more running. Surrender to you today. Have your way in the hearts of men and women in this place today, oh God. Thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the death. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for eternal life that is found in Christ. Thank you for the hope of heaven. For those that are here and you know Jesus, and press into him today. Don't let Easter just be relegated to a holiday or to a moment or a Sunday. Man, be reminded of the cross and of resurrection every single day. Every time we take communion, it is a reminder of what Christ did. So, Father, we love you in this moment. God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. God, we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Let's give God praise again for who he is and for the word. I want to leave on a high note. I want to leave rejoicing in Christ. So we're going to turn back the table of time here on some worship. And we're going to sing a little bit of victory in Jesus. Is that okay? Is that all right? All right, let's sing that together. Love you guys. God bless you.